Let's give God one more big hand for what he's doing in the world. So, how is the Holy Spirit working in your life? That question will change your life. It did mine. In 2009, I graduated from Harding University. I grew up in Huntsville, Alabama, and I didn't really know what I wanted to do at the time. So I grew up in church. I always said growing up that I wanted to go into ministry one day. I wanted to preach or do youth ministry, something along these lines. But slowly over the course of my time in college, I kind of started to wonder, do I really want to do this? Is this really what I want to do? And so by the time I graduated from college, to be quite honest, I didn't have a clue what I wanted to do. But I landed into a job in sales here in Nashville. So I packed up and I moved here. I gotta tell you guys, when I found out that I was gonna be moving to Nashville, like my immediate thoughts were all the fun that I was gonna have on Broadway, okay? And I started to, like, for some reason, oddly, happily thinking about all of the trouble that I was gonna find myself into in this city. And I moved here, and I started to do just that. And so I moved here, and at the time I would consider that I was in love, like I loved Jesus, but I wasn't really living as if I loved Jesus, if that makes any sense. And so there was a friend of mine, and I knew him from Harding, and he had been attending here at Harpeth Hills, and he said, why don't you come to church with me sometime? And I had just strong enough roots that my parents had established in me that I knew, you know, when you move to a new city, this is what you do. You find the body of Christ somewhere where you can join in. And so whether it was like a desire to be connected to the body or whether it was just wondering if my mom was going to call me and ask me if I went to church that Sunday, for some reason, when he invited me to come, I said, yeah, sure. And so I started showing up on Sunday mornings. And I'm deeply ashamed to say this, but most of those first Sunday mornings when I showed up here, I sat in that back far left corner of the auditorium with a head that was still buzzing from the night before. I went through this for weeks after weeks and months after months. And then almost, like for me it was coincidental, but I can now look back and see the divine plan that the Holy Spirit and that God had all along. But in a moment where my vain self-pursuit of desire and fulfillment started to feel as though it was wearing thin, that very same friend, he said, hey, we've got our small group that's meeting. A couple of people are gonna get together from the singles ministry and just talk about what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Would you be interested in that? And I had nothing to do that night, so I said, yeah, sure, I'll show up. And it was there in this apartment complex with about 10 other people from the singles ministry at Harpeth Hills that somebody asked me this question. What has the Holy Spirit been doing in your life this week? I thought, huh? No one's ever asked me that question. I've never asked myself that question. I've never taken the time to truly be attentive to what is the Holy Spirit doing in my life? Where is the Holy Spirit leading me? I left that night and I was so impressed. It was the first time in my life, number one, that I had been asked that question, but also that I had seen people in my stage of life, my peer group, like really honestly wrestling with Scripture and really being honest with one another about life as a disciple of Jesus. And so with this question, what has the Holy Spirit been doing in your life, ringing in my ears, I drove home and I sat in my apartment and I began to think and pray over that question. And for weeks and weeks, this question just bounced around in my head and in my heart. And then suddenly, things started to change in my life. Almost in a way that, I'll be honest with you, was really annoying at first. I started to become convicted of my own sin in ways that I had never been convicted before. And I started to have a hunger and a craving for the Word of God that I had never felt and experienced before. And I began to feel really, really restless in the place that I was in and doing the thing that I was doing in my career and my job. And so after about a year of just wrestling with this question and trying to be attentive to God, where are you leading me? Where is your Holy Spirit leading me? Where are you working in my life? I found myself driving southbound on 65 on the way to Columbia for a meeting. And I don't know why it happened then, and I don't know why it happened in that location and that place, and I wish that I could describe to you the way that I received this word of God, but it's undescribable but it's undeniable at the same time. But I felt this word from the Lord that said simply this: Adam, you've gone far enough. It's time to come back to what I have called you to. And I broke down. I got emotional. And I had to pull over on the side of the road, and I was weeping. And I was 23, 24 years old, but I was a man at the same time. And so I handled my emotions the way a man handles their emotions. And I picked up my phone, and I called my mom. And I said, Mom, I need you to put Dad on the phone too. I got to tell you something. Like, God is doing something in my life right now. And I said, I don't know what I'm doing, but I think that I need to quit my job and go into ministry. I'll never forget what they said to me. They said, we've been waiting on this call for a really long time. And it was so cool to me to now look back and see that other people were perceptive of what the Holy Spirit was doing and how he was working in my life, even in times where I wasn't. But it was that one simple question that changed everything for me. It led me down a path of working in youth ministry for several years and eventually preaching ministry. And it's the same question that my wife and I ask ourselves when we decided to move out to Jonesboro, Arkansas to partner with the Southwest Church there. And we love our church and we love our city. But more importantly, the two of us, we love that feeling of knowing that the Spirit of God is working in our life and that we have submitted ourselves to say, Lord, would you just take us and use us wherever you see fit? So this morning, we have the opportunity to have a discussion about the work of the Holy Spirit. You guys, for some time now, Jason and a few others have been leading you through discussing the book of Acts. And I love the book of Acts. And one of the things I love about the book of Acts is it has this potential to wow you, does it not? But I'm also concerned that sometimes we read through the book of Acts and we find ourselves wowed by the way that the Spirit of God is working and equipping and empowering the early church to carry out the kingdom mission of Christ and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and to teach things that Jesus commands. And so we're wowed by what we see the Holy Spirit doing in the book of Acts, yet sometimes I'm concerned that we find ourselves not being that wowed by the fact that the same Spirit of God that was alive and well and equipping and empowering the early church to launch out the kingdom mission of God is the very same Spirit of power and equipment that is alive and well in our lives and in this church today. Amen. And so this morning, I'm like excited because I feel as though God has given me this holy opportunity to in some ways return the favor. It was 14 years ago that this church was so instrumental in opening my eyes up to what the Spirit of God was doing in my life by asking this simple question: how is the Holy Spirit at work in you? And so this morning we'll engage with Acts chapter 17, and I want us to ask this question: how do we see the Spirit of God working in our lives and in this church here at Harpeth Hills? If you've got your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're going to start by just reading the first five verses here. So starting with verse 1, it says, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, they formed a mob, and they started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house to search for Paul and Silas in order to bring them out into the crowd. Let's pause right here for a moment. Have you ever noticed as you're reading through the book of Acts, and you're, particularly when you're paying attention to where Paul is moving, the places that he's coming and going, that there seems to be some strategy involved with it? There's these two cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia, that he mentions that Paul stops in on his way to Thessalonica. Each of these places is about a day's journey apart, but there's something that's different from the first two, from the third place. The third place is a lot bigger. There's a lot more people there, and there's some exciting things going on in this city. The other two places, well, they were just a little bit smaller. And so scholars will look at this, and they say it's clear that Paul has some sort of missionary strategy. He's going to the places where the seats of government are or where there's some major trade centers, because he understands that if we can go to places of influence or we can go to places who are dispersing people all over the globe, then if we plant the kingdom message, if we plant the gospel of Jesus in these places, it has the potential to spread throughout the empire. And so Paul is working through a strategy, and he finds himself in Thessalonica, this hustle bustle town where people are coming and going. It's this major trade center. And then I love what it says in verse 2. You notice what it says there. It says, Paul, as was his custom. It's as if Luke is writing this and he says, okay, Paul shows up and he gets into Thessalonica, and then Paul does what Paul always does. He gathers people and he begins to point them to Jesus. I read that and I'm like, I'm jealous, because I long so badly to be so committed to the mission of God. I long so badly to be so passionate about Jesus that one day if someone were to write my story, they would say, and Adam rolled into town, and Adam drove into town on a Saturday night, and he did what Adam always does. He gathers people together and he starts telling them about how awesome Jesus is. He gathers people together and he begins to show them the amazing love of Christ. And I long for the church, for your church here at Harpeth Hills and for my church Southwest in Jonesboro, I long for the church to have this custom. As is the custom of the church, they do what they always do. They gather people together and they show them the love of Jesus. And they tell them the story and they show them and tell them of the resurrected power of Christ. I long for this church to be so annoying with the message of Jesus that people say, I can't even go over to someone from Harpeth Hills' house without them talking about Jesus the entire night. And so Paul, fired up by what the Holy Spirit is stirring up in him, finds himself in Thessalonica. He gathers, and to the glory of God, it says people begin to hear this message. They begin to connect the dots with the prophetic word that we would call the Old Testament. And Paul is using scriptures here, and they start to believe. They start to believe in Jesus, and they start to become convicted by the truth. And so it seems as though Paul is gaining traction, and this missionary strategy is working. And then all of a sudden, here in verse 5, we see this group of people. And this Jewish leadership comes in, and probably because it says there's a lot of prominent people who are coming in, the text tells us they get jealous. And so they run off, Paul and his companions. And so just like that, when it seems as though everything is going as scheduled, when everything is going like as it should, and we're gaining traction with the message, the door seems to slam shut. But then pay attention. Look at verse 10. So they ran off, okay? They're chased out of Thessalonica by this riot, this mob, and then they pick right back up here in verse 10. It says, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to a Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean people were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek men and women. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and left him there with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So it seems like yet another door has closed here on this journey that Paul is on. Every time one door opens, another one seems to close for him. Every time he just gets started in this city and he's carrying out his plan, something else happens and he's moved on to the next. All right, here's the first thing I want us to understand from this text, is that sometimes when the Holy Spirit is at work, unscheduled does not mean unplanned. Sometimes unscheduled does not mean unplanned. You know, we can spin our wheels wondering, why did this door close? Why are things not turning out the way that I wanted them to turn out? And we can think about this and we can dwell on this so much that we fail to realize or we fail to notice the doors that God is opening up right before us. This may be a silly example, but I just started about a month and a half ago coaching 6 and 7 year old flag football. I have a 7 year old son. I have been dreaming of this moment from the day he was born, all right? I love football. I've played it most of my life. I love it, and I've always longed for the day that I could coach my little boy in football. And so it's 6 and 7 year old flag football. And weeks leading up to this, I was literally, this is not a joke, I was developing a playbook of about 20 to 25 plays for 6 and 7 year olds. And I had all of my defensive schemes, and I have all of these things that I'm gonna work on and these things that I'm gonna teach these guys, and the people of my community are gonna step back and say, oh my goodness, like, this program has never been in as good of hands as it is with Adam Brewer. And then we had our first practice. Chaos. It was absolute chaos. And very quickly, I learned that the plans that I have for this little group of guys are not the plans that are gonna be taking place. Like, not, I can't teach them defensive schemes and I can't teach them offensive plays because they don't know the difference between offense and defense. The number of times that my wide receiver has pulled the flag of his own running back is nuts. And so, again, it's a silly example, but it seems as though the door is slammed on me. And everything that I had thought through in my mind of the impact that I'm gonna make in teaching these guys the game that I love so much was shattered. And so I step back and I ask the question that's always been so formational in my life. Holy Spirit, where are you at work in these 14 little boys that you've brought to me? And then my eyes were opened up to this. Out of the 14 boys that are on my team, half of them don't have fathers in the home. Half of them don't have male role models in their life. Half of those little boys don't have a man in their life who's showing them what it looks like to be a man of discipline. What it looks like to be a man of respect, what it looks like to be a man of love, and more importantly, what it looks like to be a man of God. We haven't won a game. We've lost every game. We're going to lose the rest of the games. we're really, really bad. I don't much care anymore. My goal is not winning games. My goal is not teaching football anymore. Another door is opened. The door that's opened, my goal, is to show these little boys, these 6 and 7 year olds, what it looks like to be a man of God, to be a man of love. Some of you right now are probably in seasons or stages or phases of your life that are unscheduled, that you didn't plan. And you may find yourself thinking, like being in this stage of life where you're saying, I didn't plan to be here. Like, I thought that I would have been married by now. I thought that our family would look different by now. I thought that I would have risen in the ranks in my career by now, but here I am. And it seems as though nothing is going as is scheduled. It seems as though nothing is going as I have planned, and it seems as though doors keep closing in my face. So what do we do? As people who are attentive to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, I believe we are called to do what I call, like, submissively discern. To step back and say, God, I am yours. And I didn't plan to be here right now. But God, here I am right now at this point in life. So will you use me however you see fit? Will you put me to work? Will you open my eyes up, Holy Spirit, to what you are calling me to do right now? My plan has long since went out the window. God, what is your plan for me? And so now we see Paul here at this point in the text, and another door has closed, and Paul is again gonna walk right through the next. Let's continue our text here in Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. It says, while he waited. Lincoln, you did a great job, you and Shelby, leading us this morning and thinking through this idea of waiting. And you're right, brother, we're miserable at waiting, are we not? Like, we're all pretty lousy at waiting. I think some people a long time ago, like generations of old, may have been pretty good at waiting because they didn't have anything else to do, right? But now in our fast-paced lifestyle, we've become so much more accustomed to this instant gratification, and we've become so much more, as Lincoln alluded to, distracted. You know, one of the things that we see with the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit is at work, waiting time is not wasted time. Waiting time is not our opportunity to just simply waste time and be distracted. Oftentimes, waiting time are the moments where we say, God, would you open my eyes to the people around me? A few years ago, I went to the doctor's office. And I walk into this doctor's office, and it's a lobby filled with people. And so you already know, like, I'm going to be here a while, right? So I put my name on the list, and I go, and I sit down. And I did what every other person just about in this waiting room is doing. It's the same thing we all do when we get in waiting rooms. I pull my phone out. I drop my head and look at the screen, and I begin scrolling. There's nothing on here that I need to see, right? Ads for things that I don't need to buy, angry posts about whatever's going on in the world today, yet here I am, distracting myself. And then probably the worst thing that could ever happen to you while you're in a doctor's office waiting for a long time could happen: my phone dies. And there's this instant panic. What am I gonna do? I'm just gonna sit here like a weirdo? Not have anything to look at. I'm not going to touch these germy magazines right here. And the only thing on TV in every doctor's office is Judge Judy for some reason, right? I'm not going to watch that. And so I'm panicking. What am I going to do? How am I going to sit here for another, who knows, an hour or more? And then finally, after the panic wears off, I begin to look around at the rest of the people waiting in this lobby with me. And that's when I noticed a few things that I had not noticed before. I noticed the young mother with three kids, and she's trying so hard to keep those kids quiet. And she's trying so hard to wrangle them and fill out her paperwork at the same time, and she seems stressed and anxious to the max. And I look over and I see an older gentleman, and you can visibly see the worry and the anxiety on his face, and I begin to wonder and think, what news is this man waiting to receive from the doctor? And it wasn't but another minute or two later that I was looking over at the receptionist's desk, and I could hear the woman as she was speaking low with a quivering voice as she explained to the receptionist that she didn't have the $20 she needed to pay her copay that day. And I sat there in that moment and I asked myself, Holy Spirit, what are you doing? Where are you at work right now in this moment? And I've spent so much time wasting my time while I wait, when I should have been looking around at the world around me and saying, God, where would you desire for me to be put to work? Like, God, you have put me in the ideal location right now to be a beacon of hope, to be a beacon of joy, or to be a warrior for prayer at the very least, yet I've spent so much time and I've squandered so many opportunities by simply distracting myself while I wait. Church, the Holy Spirit, I believe, is pounding on our hearts and saying, look up and look around. Look at the broken world around you. Look at those who are hurt around you, and intervene and bring the goodness and the love of Jesus to the brokenness that surrounds you. While you wait, you don't waste time. And the Holy Spirit is at work. Waiting time often turns into working time. And that's exactly what Paul does. He gets to work. He begins to look around. He sees what's going on around him, and he sees that this whole place is filled with idolatry. And the casual, like, distracted tourist would have stepped into Athens. And at this point, like, Athens is filled with all of the architecture and all of the artwork depicting all of the pagan gods that people are bowing down to and worshiping. But it's no longer kind of like the place that Paul would have wanted to go. It's kind of a shadow of its former self. He's on his way eventually moving to the larger city here in Corinth. But while he's here, he doesn't distract himself. He looks around, and the text tells us that he becomes convicted, and that something begins to start stirring up in him. And the best translations here, it says that Paul becomes provoked by the idolatry that he sees around himself. And provoked is a pretty good word. Same word that the Lord uses in Isaiah when he talks about the Israelite people bowing down to other gods, giving their allegiance, giving their worship, giving their praise to other gods. The Lord says, it provokes me to anger. And when the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, it should come as no shock to us that we become provoked by the same things that provoke him, that our hearts break for the same thing that breaks his heart. And so Paul is looking around, he's not distracted, and he sees all of this idolatry, and he decides, convicted by the Holy Spirit that's working in him, it's time to work, and it's time to move. And he brings the message of redemption into a people who have been gripped by idolatry. And he goes into and he begins to talk to these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And they bring him into this place called the Areopagus, which is like this central hub of philosophical thought. And so there, among all of these supposed brilliant minds, Paul begins to preach the gospel, using their own logic with them to tell them about the resurrected Messiah. And then towards the end of Paul's sermon, it kind of says that when he begins to talk about the resurrection from the dead, that he loses them. This is the moment where these brilliant minds say, this guy must be a little nuts. And some of them say, we'd like to hear a little bit more about this. And so some scholars would tell you that this is one of Paul's maybe least effective sermons. But the thing I love, the thing that is most fascinating to me in this whole chapter is right here in verse 34. The very end of this story, after Paul gives this message, after we see the people walk away thinking this guy is crazy, then it says this. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Earlier, in verse 18, these philosophers and people, they heard Paul talking and they said, this man is a babbler. And they use this word babbler. This is sort of a pejorative word amongst the philosophers where they say he is a seed-picking bird. He goes around and he picks up little seeds of knowledge and he pretends as though he has something great, yet he has nothing. And as I read this last line here in verse 34, I understand that what Paul is doing is not picking up seeds. What Paul is doing is planting seeds all along. And when the Holy Spirit of God is at work, faithful moves bear fruit. Paul is making faithful moves. God, wherever you take me, I'm going to plant a seed of the gospel of Jesus, knowing that your Spirit will make it bear fruit. This morning, church, by the grace of God, I'm standing here. And my name is along there with Dionysius and Damaris, because 14 years ago, someone at this church ask me a question. How's the Holy Spirit been working in your life, Adam? Because someone at this church was faithful enough to plant the seeds of the gospel in my life, and it changed everything forever. Will we be a church that is partnering with the Spirit, the unstoppable Spirit of God? Will we be looking for doors that are open when other doors close? Will we be looking around us in these waiting seasons of life saying, God, where do you desire to put me to work? And will we be faithful sowers of the seed of the beauty of Jesus Christ?